Take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Want to talk about Christmas, and it's going to be in a different way than you probably have ever heard Christmas talked about. In this season, I'd like to give you the same gift of self-forgetfulness that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he came to this earth as a baby 2,000 years ago. What do you see when you look in the mirror? What do you see when you get up in the morning, and how much time do you spend in front of the mirror? Some of you spend very little time. Some of you spend probably a lot of time in front of a mirror. What do you see when you look in a mirror and you look at your face and you look at your body image and you not only look at what your body is, but you look at and see who it is who's there? When you think about the person in the mirror, what do you think? What goes on in that mind and in your emotions? Are you a self-confident person? Do you like yourself? Do you fear what other people think about you? When you look in the mirror, do you see an insecure person? A person filled with inadequacies? Do you fear being overlooked by others? Do you fear being unappreciated? Do you have a sense of emptiness? There are many, many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, who are driven and motivated and held captive and paralyzed by what's in the mirror and what people think of them, and they are paralyzed with a fixation with self, what we think about ourselves. And many people walk around asking for much of their lives, trying to find answers to questions like, I wonder what people think of me. I wonder what people are saying about me. I just can't make it if I'm not on the inside with this particular group of people. I would do almost anything to be in this group. And I want to be super careful with what I say, lest I offend someone. Or I'd rather face anything else than face rejection. Some people long and desire for people to take notice of them. Some people avoid conflicts at all costs because we don't want to have that difficulty with other people. Other people are so filled up with themselves that they say, well, I'm the one who should be getting the credit here. I mean, look at the guy in the mirror. Look at the lady in the mirror. I should really be getting all the credit. I'm the one who's good at this. I'm the expert. I should really get the notice here. And my big idea this morning, and I don't have a PowerPoint and I don't have an outline for you. I just want you to get in your heart what's going to be said. My big idea is there is joy in leaving the final verdict of who you are in the hands of God. There's joy in that. You leave the final verdict, and like Christ, 2,000 years ago, he surrenders self-importance and he leaves heaven and he comes to earth and he says, I'm equal with God, but I don't have to insist on that. And he comes down and he takes on the form of a man, and it says in Philippians chapter 2, not only does he take on the form of a man, he becomes a servant. And not only does he become a servant, he dies. And not only does he die, he actually dies the death of a cross. And so I'm preaching this at Christmas time in connection with the birth of Christ. And I would like for every one of us to walk out of this room with a gift this morning. The freedom from self-importance. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. And I'm preaching this at Christmas time. I want to tell you where I first ran into some of the format for much of what I'm going to say. It's in a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. And this is we have it in our resource room. This is a great treatment of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 4:7. And I picked up this book because it's kind of an interesting title, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, The Path to True Christian Joy. And I started reading this, and I started seeing how he deals and interprets and handles 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 4:7. And I started saying, you know, this is what a lot of us Christians need to see. And then you want to talk about a supreme example of someone who did that. That was Jesus Christ at his birth. And so the basic gist of the book is that each one of us has this thing called ego and pride that we're trying to fill up. And it causes us a lot of misery, and it causes us to think too much of ourselves and connect everything that happens to us. This is connected to us. That is connected to us. How does this affect me? What does this say about me? But when Jesus Christ stepped down from his highest place in heaven and died for us, he made a way for us to be free from all of that. And he made a way that the final verdict of our lives can be in the hands of God, not in the hands of other people and not in our own minds. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can be transformed. You can be transformed this morning in how you think about yourself and about others. And I felt like Christmas time was the perfect time to share this with you. And I read the book. I checked out Keller's research on the passage. I did my own biblical study on the passage. And I would like to present to you what I've come up with. So what you're going to hear is his stuff and my stuff. Okay? And much of it comes just straight from the book. But I also am adding some other things as well. And hopefully you will end up with freedom. So let's begin with prayer as we come to this passage this morning. Father, we love you and we want to worship you. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came down on what we call Christmas. Father, thank you that Christmas is far more than just gifts and presents under a tree, but that it is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he would come and redeem his fallen creation, and that we, through Jesus Christ, can hear the final verdict that we are loved and accepted in the Beloved. Father, I pray for each person here this morning, maybe some who have never experienced the love of Jesus Christ in redemption. I pray that today would be the day when they receive Christ, and the love of Christ comes flooding in, and they see that they are justified, cleansed, forgiven, accepted. And Father, it could be that there are many here this morning who already know Christ, and yet every day are dragged into a courtroom of self-examination, self-incrimination, trying to fill up some emptiness that they already have filled up in Christ. And so I pray that you would set us free this morning. Help us to be so in awe of you that we would not be in awe of ourselves or anyone else. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, 21. And I want to read through 4:7. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The whole issue of self-importance had become a major problem in the church of Corinth. It was a major problem. The Corinthian Christians were filled with jealousy and self-importance and division. And a lot of it stemmed around hero worship and pride. And it all stemmed from a unique history of this church of Corinth. They had a very interesting history, and here was the history. Paul steps into Corinth and he plants a church. And everyone's looking at Paul and they're saying, wow, look at Paul. He plants this church. What an amazing guy. And so Paul leaves the scene and in comes a guy named Apollos and then comes Peter, and these guys help build the church. And so as this church is being built up, everybody's saying, wow, look at Apollos. Look at Cephas or Peter. And then you had some people who said, you know, no, don't look at Paul, don't look at Apollos, don't look at Cephas, look at Jesus. You can't do any better than Jesus. And so what was going on is they began to worship these heroes, and you say, well, what's wrong with worshiping Jesus? Well, they were misusing the name of Jesus. And instead of everyone in the church being happy about having this amazing privilege of having Paul and Apollos and Peter, all three of them working in various points in the church, instead of being happy about that, and instead of being like, wow, we are amazingly privileged, instead of saying that, some of the Corinthian believers were saying, well, you know what, I think the guy that we should really be following is, we should be following the disciples of Paul, because he got this started. So we want leaders in the church. We need to find the followers of Paul, and they need to lead. And others said, no, not so fast. You see, Apollos discipled me, and Apollos was the preacher. He was a smooth-tongued guy, if you look in Acts. And no, our leaders need to be followers of Apollos. And no, listen, hey, Peter, you want somebody to lead this church and to make it go where it needs to go? We need the followers of Peter because, you see, Peter knew how to get things done. Peter would just barrel his way through and something would happen. We need guys like Peter. And so they start puffing themselves up and they start boasting and they say, well, look at me, and no, look at me, and no, listen to me, and no, you need to listen to these people. And they're talking themselves up and they're talking others down. And in this passage, Paul shows that the root cause for this kind of interaction is pride and boasting. And that's the reason that we need Christmas so much. That's why we need Jesus so much. That's the reason there's no peace and joy in this world. That's the reason we have such a hard time living at peace with one another, is because we can't forget ourselves. That's the problem. Look at verse 21. Paul says, stop boasting about men. Stop being hero worshipers. Get Paul, get Apollos, get Cephas out of your minds. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, why are you boasting? Chapter 4, verse 6, he says that he tells them not to take pride in one person over and against another. They're proud. They're envious of each other. Now watch this, because what I'm about to tell you here in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 and what you're about to hear from this passage is not what you're used to hearing. Okay, you ready? Up until the 20th century, traditional cultures have always believed that having too high view of yourself was the root cause of much evil in the world. Now let me repeat that. Up until the 20th century, most traditional cultures said that the reason we've got evil in the world and so much crime and so many problems is not because we think of ourselves too lowly, it's because we think of ourselves too highly. Why are people abused? Why is there so much violence? Why are people cruel? Why do people do bad things to each other? Traditionally, the answer was hubris, the Greek word meaning pride, having too high a view of ourselves. Traditionally, that was given for why people, the reason as to why people misbehave. And we think that the reason for crime and things that I just mentioned, we think that it's because we have too low a view of ourselves these days. A few years ago, there was an article in the New York Times by Lauren Slater, and it's called The Trouble with Self-Esteem. And the article wasn't groundbreaking or anything. It just reported what experts have known for years. It's just that the word has not gotten out. And she quotes three current studies on the subject of self-esteem, all of which came to the conclusion, and I quote, that people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem, and feeling bad about yourself is not the source of our country's biggest, most expensive social problems. She said it. You say, wait a minute, no, that's not right. No, I want you to compare what she said with what Paul says. And what she said is that we think of ourselves too often. And what Paul says is we think of ourselves too often. Paul is not saying be a self-hater. Paul is not saying beat yourself up. Paul is not saying all of that. What he's saying is forget yourself, put yourself in God's courtroom, and guess what? You are accepted and loved with the beloved, and you are set free, and you've got joy. Different. It's not what we've been hearing. And so we're going to take a look here. I just want to show you a few brief things this morning. Number one, I want you to see the natural condition of our human ego in the passage. Secondly, I want to show you the transformation that the gospel brings to our sense of self. And then thirdly, I want to show you how to be transformed by the gospel in how you think of yourself. So let's look at the natural condition of our human ego, verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says that the natural human ego, he calls it what? He describes it. He pictures it. What does he say? He says it's puffed up. My wife grew up in Brazil, in MK, and they had these little fish. I don't know if this was the technical term, but this is what they called them, blowfish or pufferfish. And blowfish or pufferfish had this thing. They were these little fish that whenever they felt threatened, they would blow themselves up. I don't know how many times their normal size, and they would blow themselves up, make themselves look big, and make themselves, I guess, look scary. And one day, I don't know, Brazilian MKs have weird pets, okay? You know, here in the States, you have parakeets, you have dogs, you have cats. There they had boa constrictors, owls, weird stuff. And they had this pet owl, someone there at her school. And this pet owl swooped down, I guess, and picked up this blowfish. And this blowfish got halfway down the throat of that owl, and it did what? Blew itself up. Well, we had two dead animals, a blowfish and an owl. That is the view of what Paul is saying. That is our pride. It is puffed up. When we feel threatened, we puff ourselves up that, hey, look at me. I know this. I do this. And I'm really the one you should be looking at. And we swell ourselves up and we inflate ourselves and we bloat ourselves up to be something that we're not. And Paul uses an interesting word for puffed up in the Greek term physio, which is not the normal term for pride. He's not just speaking about pride, he's picturing pride as something that blows itself up. It's human ego. Now, the natural condition, the sin-cursed condition of all of our human ego, it suggests about four things about our natural ego. We all have natural ego. First of all, our ego is empty because it's just full of ourselves. It is vain. It is, look at my ability to play this sport. Look at my ability to think. Look at my ability to make money. Look at my ability to speak. Look at my ability to make relationships. Look at my ability. Look at me. Look at my mind. Look at what I know. And we inflate ourselves, but we're empty because it's just self. So our ego is empty, but not only is the human ego empty, it's painful, and it causes pain to others, just like that blowfish blows itself up, and it hurts itself, and it hurts the owl. Of course, I don't know, the blowfish was going down either way, I suppose, but that's what our egos do to us spiritually. They get us into a position of being bloated, puffed up with pride, and that's the picture that Paul is presenting. He says, this is what we have to avoid. And as I was preparing for this message, I was going back to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And if you look later in the chapters, there was a whole lot of junk going on in the Corinthian church. And you know what a lot of it was centered around? Self, pride, selfish ambition. Look at me. Don't make me look bad. And then you put that in the context of Jesus and Christmas. And Jesus didn't say, don't make me look bad. Hey, remember I'm God. Hey, remember I spoke the world into existence? I shouldn't be the one coming down. I shouldn't be the one stepping down here. I shouldn't be the one becoming a servant and becoming a human being and dying the death of a criminal. I shouldn't be the one. And he's right, he shouldn't have been the one. But he never said that. He just did it. Does that blow anybody else away? Because we don't do that. We do not do that. Instead, we point at everybody else and say, it's their problem, it's their fault. No, listen, step down. Our egos are big and empty and painful, and that's why I believe it is so important that we follow what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, over just a couple of pages. Let me read it. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given you gifts, if you're a believer. God has given you a lot in life. He's given you a position. He's given you a place. He's given you something. He's given you people. He's given you possessions. He's given you his blessings. He's given you his son. And what Paul is saying is God has given you this, and we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We all have limitations, and let's accept that. So the human ego is by nature empty and painful. Thirdly, the human ego is busy, very, very busy. The Corinthian church is a busy church. The problem is they're not busy about the right things. Yes, they're getting up in front using their gifts, but they're not using them with the right attitude. The human ego is busy, always asking questions about what other people think about us and how we stack up against another person, and it's dangerous and it's unhealthy to become concerned about what people are thinking. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I picked up his book quite some time ago, and probably some of the pastors here have read lectures to my students. My favorite chapter, my favorite lecture is lecture number 9, The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And in The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, Spurgeon says, there is going to be a whole lot of talk that goes on in a church. There's going to be a whole lot of talk, and there's going to be a whole lot of stuff that goes on. And he says, you know what? He says, you can't control how people talk, but you can control how you listen. And he uses Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Listen to this. And do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Did you catch that? Don't listen to what people are saying. You will hear things that you don't like. Right? You say, me? About me? People say stuff? Yeah, they're talking about you. He says, don't listen to that. Don't even care about that. He says, because even you know that in your weakest of moments, you have said things that you wish you had not. That's how our normal ego fills itself up, by being busy, listening to the talk, comparing ourselves with other people, who's more successful. Fourthly, the human ego is fragile. It's like a balloon that's overinflated. It's fragile. If our feelings get hurt, our pride gets hurt, and we're fragile, and we're easily offended, and we have this endless cycle of fear and hurt and worry, and it's a trap. Now, let me give you an example of human ego, and that is Madonna. I'm not lifting her up as being the worst person ever, but I want you to listen to what she says in an interview, and I want you to really realize that she actually has an awareness of herself that many times we probably miss. Here's what she said in an interview. She was talking about her career, and she said this. She said, "My drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have been somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." I want to tell you, dear Christian, that your struggle can end today. By when you get dragged back into that courtroom of emptiness and the mirror, that you say, the verdict about me is not what someone else says. It's not even what I say. It's what he says. And the reason he can give me a verdict of beloved is because 2,000 years ago he sent his son to pay for all of my junk. All of my stuff, all of my sins was taken to the cross, and because of that, it was nailed to his cross. And me, limited, fallible, sinful as I am loved. I am cleansed. And it's not that God just looks past all of our sins, but when he sees our sins, he sees the blood of Christ. And when you are in Christ, the verdict is final. And you can stop worrying. And you can stop thinking about yourself. And you can start thinking about him. And instead of everything being about, well, how does this make me look? All of this becomes, hey, I just want to serve God. This is awesome. This is great. Oscar Wilde. Not a bastion of moral excellence, shall we say, wrote this. Most people are other people. Their thoughts are someone else's opinions. Their lives a mimicry. Their passions are a quotation. Just living out what other people think because we don't want to look odd or different. We want to look and have the verdict of people liking us. So that's the natural place of human ego. Now let's talk about the transformed view of self. I see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the transformed view of self. I want to read it again, okay? You have the context now. You understand what's going on in the church in Corinth. You understand that they've got this hero worship thing going. They're worshiping Paul, Apollos, Cephas. By the way, let me just pause here. Never worship a hero other than Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because you will be disappointed. I got done just this last week reading a report, and if I said the name, you would know it. Of a guy from a great mission organization who everybody worshiped. They thought he was awesome. I mean, they really thought this guy would not do anything wrong. And they find out from years of deception. And then I got done looking at a guy that, you know what, it used to be that when I heard of a pastor falling, it was like, whoa, what happened there? But you know what now it does? It literally turns my stomach, makes me want to run to the bathroom and vomit. I'm not kidding you. because I know how easily we can all fall. And so when you try to worship someone like a Paul, like an Apollos, or like a Peter, or like some other well-known person, or someone in a mission organization, or someone in a church, or whatever, you will be disappointed, and you will find out that that person was just human, just like you. And so get your eyes on Christ, and let's look at this transformed view of self. How do you transform your view of self? Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I want to read it again. Let a man so consider us as servants. Now wait, that pause. Because just a couple of verses before, you could hear the chatter, and in chapter 1, you could hear the chatter about how great the Corinthians, some of them thought how great Paul was, and some of them thought how great Apollos was, and some of them thought how great Peter was. And Paul says, wait a minute, forget it. Look at us as servants of Christ, verse 1, chapter 4, and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's saying stewards of the gospel. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He says, you want to admire anything, just admire faithfulness. But don't worship us. But then he says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He says, I don't care what you're saying. He says, I don't care if you're putting me on a pedestal or if you're throwing me in the dirt. It doesn't really matter because it's not true. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. He says, I don't care if you drag me in front of a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He says, I leave the verdict about Paul with God. That's the transformed view of self. As a servant, a steward of the mystery of God, someone who shares the gospel of how Christ came and died and rose again. Some of the Corinthians thought Paul was a rock star, and he says, I'm just a servant. That's how he viewed himself. As these guys are comparing him, Paul says, my self-worth, my self-regard, my self-identity has nothing to do with what the Corinthians think or what a human court thinks or even what I think. It's about what God thinks about me. I don't even judge myself, he says. It doesn't mean, when he says, I don't even judge myself, it doesn't mean that he's not sitting here looking and saying, how should I live? Am I living rightly or wrongly? That's not what it means. What it means is I don't leave the final verdict with me. I don't feel important. See, some people, when they get up in the morning, the question is always, am I anybody today? Am I somebody? What am I worth today? Am I important? Do I feel important? Do I love myself enough today? How do I fill up the void? How do I fill up the emptiness? More people than you would possibly imagine have that running through their minds all the time. And it's a trap. You want to hear Paul's identity? Galatians 2:20. Just listen. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's identity. Is that your identity? Loved by God, crucified with Christ. Paul knows. I mean, here's what blows my mind as I look at this as well. Verse 4, he says, I know of nothing against myself. Okay, pause. Because you might be thinking, well, I know of a lot of stuff against myself, right? I mean, when I look in the mirror, if I am really given in to the demons that are hanging on my shoulder, I know a lot of stuff about myself that I don't like. And Paul did as well. 1 Timothy 1:15. He's not saying that he's innocent in that chapter. He says he's the what? The chief of sinners. So which is it, Paul? Is it here, 1 Corinthians 4? You say there's nothing that you're aware of against yourself? Or is it 1 Timothy that you're the chief of sinners? It's both. We are the chief of sinners. And yet when the final verdict is in God's hands, it's cleansed. It's forgiven. It's made new. It's set free. Now, just think about that for a second, because you and I both know that we're bad people. I know that's not popular, but we both know it. If you're being honest, you know it's true. In our guts, we know that we are proud, hurtful, lustful, angry, resentful, greedy, idolaters. But when you can say with Paul that you've been crucified with Christ and now it's Christ living in you, and when you can say that all of your sins and your inadequacies have been nailed to the cross of Christ and you live by faith in Christ and that your identity is wrapped up in Christ and you're filled with Christ, guess what? Say goodbye to self-importance. Say goodbye to self-incrimination. It's all in his hands. Humility comes from the gospel. Humility comes from not needing to connect everything to yourself. If you want to know if you're talking to a humble person, probably the best way is that you're talking to a person who's not talking about themselves. They're probably talking about you. What's going on in your life? What's taking place for you? How can I help you? What is it that you need? That's probably the greatest test. Now, let me give you the last point here, and that is how to get this transformed view of yourself. How do you get this transformed view of self? Now, I realize, okay, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and do this because I've talked too much about turkey hunting up here, I know. But I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. So, some of this has been way up here for a lot of you, and you're like, I'm not a psychological type person. Put this down here on the lowest level possible. Okay, so here we go. You asked for it. Here it is. If you're a turkey hunter, you know that as you're sitting there in your turkey blind and five tom turkeys come strutting out in front of you, turkey hunters, where is the biggest one? Is he in the front or is he in the back? Come on, I know we got a couple turkey hunters here. Is it the back one or the front one? In the back. Who said that? Joe. I thought it was Rich Neimeyer. I'm like, Rich, you're not a turkey hunter. The big one is always in the back, and he's always strutting his stuff. And what he's doing is he's shoving the little guys ahead of him. And he's going, if anybody's going to get killed, this is what he's thinking. I know what a turkey thinks. I do. All right? Don't abuse what I just said, okay? He's sending the little guys ahead so that if anybody dies, it's going to be the little guys. That's what he's doing. And he's strutting his stuff out there, and he waits for them to get out there, and he waits for them to put it all on the line. And when it looks safe, then he struts his stuff out there, and he shoves them around, and he gets all the hens. But you know what? When you pick up your gun, you're not shooting the little guys, you're shooting the big guy. And when he goes down, what do you think the little guys do? You say, well, I think they run off and they run for cover. Well, some of them do. Well, no, they gather around their big buddy and they say, oh, he's gone. We so sad. Tom is dead. That's not what they do. Jim Kimber, what do they do? They figure out who's the next one in the pecking order. And you know how they do it? They jump on that dead tom and they rip him to shreds. I'm not kidding you. Do you know how much like human beings that really is? How sad it is when we see someone struggling with their issues and we see their mess and we see their brokenness. And we just want to pick. And we look at what the Corinthians were doing, and all from chapter 1 through chapter 15, that's what they're doing. So that takes it down from the psychological level now to where we can understand it. So let's take a look at how to get the transformed thinking about yourself. The key to self-forgetfulness, here it is. You leave the final verdict of your worth in the hands of God. You leave your self-worth. You don't leave your self-worth in the hands of how much you produce at work. You don't leave the verdict about what a great person you are into the hands about how much money you make or how healthy you are or how strong you are or how good looking you are or who you married or what people are saying about you. You don't leave it. You leave the final verdict about you in the hands of God, who is the only just one and who is the justifier of ungodly people like you and me. Paul simply says, God is my judge. And I want to live to please him. And as for what God thinks of us, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has genuinely had that moment where they have come to Christ and asked him to save them and give them eternal life, do you know what God says? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The next time that demon drags you into the courtroom of I'm not good enough or I'm this or I hate that person or this or that, the next time you take Romans 8:1 into that courtroom and you say there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on further in Romans chapter 8 and he talks about the final verdict and he says, and we know that all things work together for good. Do you believe that? We know that all things, we know that all things work for good. I want you to think about your all things this last week. I want you to think about what's going on in your life and your children's life and in your family and whatever else it is in your life. I want you to think about what's going on, the thing that troubles you the most. And what God says is, if you're a believer, all things, even that thing, is going to work together for good. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Satan accuses you and demons accuse you and your flesh accuses you and you look at the world around you and you say they're nothing and they say you're nothing and look at what Scripture says. Jesus Christ died for you and he's at the right hand of the Father at right at this moment interceding, praying for you and your kids and your family and your life. Isn't that amazing? My dear friend, if that's all true, that's the final verdict. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all the things we fear. We just don't call them that. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's demons, nor powers, nor things present, that's the right now, nor the things to come, nor the height, nor depth, or nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can walk out of this place this morning a free person, the best Christmas gift ever. Free from people's ever-changing verdict of who you are, free from your own verdict. Jesus Christ secured the final verdict by placing himself on trial for you, and he was silent before his condemners. And so you simply need to ask God to accept you because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's how you enter into faith in Christ. When you do that, the only person whose opinion counts for anything is God himself, who looks at you and he sees you as being more valuable than all the jewels in the entire world. That's what Christmas is about. Knowing how God views you helps you to say, you know what, I don't have to worry. I can get off this big, long rat race. And every day that your enemy, Satan, wants to drag you back into that courtroom, you just say Jesus was already there and the verdict was dropped. Would you bow your heads? I want to talk to all of us today. If you're the person who is tearing into other people, then please stop. If you're the person who's tearing into yourself, then please stop. If you're the person who, when you look in the mirror, you look and you just say, I don't like who I am, then look to Christ and say, He is my final verdict. He's the one who counts. He is the one in front of which I will stand one day, and I will stand because of what He has done. Would you surrender your life afresh? Maybe you've never given your life to Him. Maybe today is the day where you finally say, Lord Jesus, I ask You to give me this eternal life, to give me this cleansing, and I take You now. Do that right now, right where you are, and come tell me about it. I will rejoice with you. And maybe if you've already done that, Satan is still dragging you into that courtroom, then surrender yourself afresh. We have to relive the gospel every day to know that our verdict has been settled. Father, as we come before You, we are so grateful that Christ is the final verdict. And thank You that we stand in His righteousness. We stand in His power. We stand in His glory. We stand in His victory. Forgive us for thinking that we have anything in ourselves, and yet Christ says, apart from Me, you've got nothing. And I pray, Lord, that we would be like Christ at Christmas and step down. And we ask this, and Father, I do pray before I'm finished for any person here today who is suffering with these kinds of miseries, that You will set them free. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.